Scott, thank you so much for last week. Really appreciate stepping in on that topic in particular. And thank you. Do you guys have any follow-up to last Tuesday? Any other thoughts on the trajectory of Scripture and the progress of Revelation and how to read your Bible forward?
I thought it was interesting to read some of the Ram stuff and the Vampire stuff in light of the discussion we had.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking of too. There was some of the, I don't know if we're going to talk about it, but the later Ram stuff, I was a little bit like, this sounds different.
Good for you. Yeah. Yeah.
There's like two books I read about Bible interpretation, and they always start with like, I'm going to be objective, I'm not going to say which way is right or wrong, but then it's like, they always give it away. It's always like, this guy's talking a lot about dispensationalism, and kind of like, badly about these things.
Yeah.
He's not being objective.
No, and you can't. The myth of objectivity is that.
Especially when you write 250 pages.
Oh, yeah, you just...
You write that many words, it's going to come out somewhere.
I said this at the beginning of the class, but there's not a hermeneutics book out there that I just feel totally comfortable handing to somebody. I mean, maybe you've been thinking, man, I wish there was something I could hand to people in my small group and just say, here's how to study the Bible. It's hard to imagine that book existing. The Joel James text that we have is a handable resource. And I would almost say that a book by Sterrett that I'm using would be giveawayable, except it was written in 1972, and it only uses the King James, and all of its illustrations are in King James. And so it has like whole chapters on how to read King's English. and it's just unfortunate because I found it to be the most consistent application of normal principles of interpretation. And very helpful and very readable for like a seventh grader. But
this was not.
No.
Of course, to be able to speak in English.
But yeah, but it's just it's hard to get over the fact that it's not using any more modern translations, and so it's a, you know, it's inaccessible because of that. All right, what we're going to do this morning, we'll overlap what we did last week just a little bit.
Do you have any index cards?
Yeah. He's enjoying this way too much.
Were you not up all night, Scott?
I'm sleeping like a baby.
You left my house at what time? Kept staying. You were the last one to leave tonight.
Yep. It's really interesting. Thursday nights are small group night in my house, and typically I still have prep to do and papers to grade and things like that. And so you want to just have effective ministry with people in your home until they're ready to leave. I don't know about your small group, but mine's usually about an 11:30 to midnight departure for the last leavers. So.
We recruited old people, so we wouldn't
have to grow. That's smart. How was it? How was the first night? Right, thank you.
That was good.
It's kind of the third night, actually.
Did you guys start any small groups?
Yeah. Cool. Was it good? I said so.
Okay, let's pray, and we'll jump into the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote it. We thank you that it is without error. We thank you for your humility and love and care for us in communication, that you would want to know us, want us to know you, want to be our God and have us be your people is strange when we consider you and we consider us. And that you would go to the point of communicating in ways that we could understand. Certainly your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than our ways in infinite proportion. And And yet you have made yourself known to us. You've disclosed yourself to us in your word, in the person of your Son, and even by indwelling us by your Holy Spirit. And we are so thankful to know you. We want to be your people. We want you to be our God. And so we come to your word again this morning, asking that you would be revealed in it to us, and that we would know you better and love you more, and do what you would have us to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been stumped by a New Testament use of an Old Testament passage, you're not alone. The issue of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament is an issue that Bible interpreters have wrestled with through the ages. And what we need to ask ourselves is the New Testament use of the Old Testament a hermeneutic to follow? In other words, do the New Testament writers, are they interpreting the Old Testament in such a way that we are to follow? And this is a large discussion in theological circles and interpretive circles. The way you answer that question in large part will determine where you land on a number of theological issues. And so this has ramifications. The answers to this are not easy. But I think we'll get to a place that's pretty clear and accessible.
Is there one answer that covers all that? That's what I was saying.
Is there a one approach to every passage?
Yes.
No. And yes.
There's one approach that we want, and that's what you want to give the guys.
Yep. Yep.
But each passage we need to what?
Yep.
Examine on its own.
And that's what we'll get to. There is one assumption that governs our interpretation of every passage. God wrote it. And everything that goes along with that is true of every passage. And then we'll talk about the application of interpretive principles to various passages. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, are they employing the principles of normal interpretation? Are they using a historical, grammatical, literal approach when they quote the Old Testament? Or do the New Testament writers abandon literal, grammatical, historical principles in favor of a different kind of interpretation? Another question we might ask is, are they interpreting at all? Are the New Testament writers doing interpretation when they quote the Old Testament? Here's another question. Do we have a hermeneutic to imitate? Should we seek to interpret the Old Testament in the same way the New Testament writers seem to be doing? In other words, do the New Testament writers give us license to read the Old Testament in a way similar to the way that they seem to?
Can I give you an example?
Please.
When I was starting my the doctoral work that I did, a pastor in town that I'm friends with said to me, when he asked what I was doing, I was doing it on the law. Multiple times he tried to encourage me that. He goes, well, if you'll just examine what the apostles do with the Old Testament, we can come up with some summarizations of how they handle Scripture, and then that's what we do. And I just remember thinking, I have no idea what they do from one guy to the next. And even within one book, what Matthew does one time, it's hard to, and will we ever agree on what those things are that the apostles are doing with Scripture mm-hmm. so that, how can we objectify them to even be able to know, to then imitate them?
Yeah.
So, but that just to show, I mean, there's people in town who believe that you can objectify, you can clearly, we can all agree on what the apostles are doing with Scripture, and we can then imitate that.
Yeah, and not just people in town, but of the 20-some books on hermeneutics that I possess and have been reading, 75% believe that the New Testament furnishes us a hermeneutic. And before we just destroy the argument for that, we should probably sit on it and think about it for a little bit. I mean, following the apostles' example has some merit, right? Doing what they did, these guys, they were followers of Jesus. These guys wrote in such a way, they said things like, imitate me as far as I imitate Christ. I mean, these are guys that in a lot of ways we should emulate. And these are men who loved the Bible. Their Old Testament was the Bible. So how they read the Bible ought to give us some insight into how we should read the Bible. I mean, that's a compelling argument. And on the face of it, it's difficult to... if you say something other than that, it almost sounds heretical, or like you could get yourself in trouble. Like, oh, okay, well, I'm not going to use the apostles' hermeneutic. I'm just going to invent one. I'm just going to pull a hermeneutic out of 20th century modernism and approach the Bible with something the apostles didn't do. The argument has some weight. It has some merit. What would be the problems with the argument? What would be the problems with saying, this is what the apostles did, that's what I need to do?
They were inspired and were not.
Let's close the prayer.
Okay. I think that's the bottom line. Here's some statistics. Old Testament quotations. Oh, no, we can't do that yet. Here's a couple of more questions. Third paragraph. Does the New Testament meaning of an Old Testament text disagree with the apparent meaning of the Old Testament text? Does this mean that there can be more than one meaning in a text? Remember, we talked about single meaning and how important it is that every text means only one thing. Well, if a New Testament text is telling us an Old Testament text doesn't mean what I think it means, does that mean the Old Testament text means two things? Should we be looking for fuller meanings in Old Testament texts in the manner of the New Testament writers? New Testament writer finds a fuller meaning than I was able to see there by literal grammatical historical hermeneutics. Should I be doing that? What about when two New Testament passages quote the same Old Testament text and arrive at different meanings? For example, by his stripes you were healed is quoted by Paul to talk about the healing referred to there is the healing from sin and its consequences, by Peter to refer to physical healing. Well, which one is it? Are they disagreeing? And there are a number of examples like that. Here's some statistics. Old Testament quotations are found in the New Testament somewhere between 250 and 300 times. Why is there not like a specific number in there? Why is there a range?
Sometimes it's hard to pin down when they're quoting.
Yeah.
If you get three words in a verse that kind of look like something in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Is it a quote? Yeah, great. Sometimes two different Old Testament texts are strung together as if they're one. So there's a lot. They're debatable. Is this a quote or is it not? And is this just like biblical language and vocabulary that was floating around in the apostles' mind because that's what they were familiar with and they loved, and then that's what the Holy Spirit used as they wrote, part of their personality, etc.? Or is he intentionally quoting? Second one, every New Testament book quotes the Old Testament, except for Philemon and the Epistles of John. So you will find this everywhere. 352 New Testament verses incorporate Old Testament quotations. 278 Old Testament verses are quoted in the New Testament. And Psalm 110:1 is the most frequently quoted. And Old Testament allusions, you know what an allusion is, right? It's not necessarily a quote, but clearly reference is being made to something in the Old Testament. Depends on how you catalog those and what you identify as an actual Old Testament allusion, but the numbers go as high as over 4,000 Old Testament allusions in the New Testament.
Can you give us an example?
Paul in Romans 5, making allusion to Adam and Eve in the garden and the fall of man subsequent. It doesn't quote anything in Genesis, but he's making reference to it.
What's the difference there between the first one and the 278 OT verses quoted in the New Testament?
Say it again?
This first,
lots of verses are quoted more than once.
Okay.
So you have 278 verses, but quotations are found nearly 300 times.
I don't think Colossians ever quotes the Old Testament.
You don't think it does, Scott?
No,
Nichols.
I'm shaking my head.
Oh, Nichols says it does. We'll see what the NASB
directly quotes.
NASB has no caps.
NASB has no caps.
At least in my case,
they never directly quote.
In my 30-second skim, I didn't see.
Yeah, it. Yeah. I'll write that down and put a question mark in it. You know what? I'll do.
And I think Erskine has one. Oh no! It says one reference.
Yeah. I don't have my. I've, I don't have my my library's half at the other office. But I'll look that up for you. And again, there may be just debatable ones in Colossians, but Nickel says there are some. There's something interesting about how often the New Testament uses the Old Testament, by the way. The New Testament writers have an implicit trust in the authority and veracity of the Old Testament. That's striking. The Old Testament is quoted all over the place in the New Testament, made reference to, etc. It was the Bible of the New Testament writers. They loved this text. Nowhere does a New Testament writer contend with an Old Testament passage or disagree with it, somehow say it was wrong, we need to make corrections. New Testament writers, in fact, ascribe Old Testament passages to the authorship of God at least 56 times. They'll say, the Spirit says such and such. And oftentimes, dual authorship is stated in the New Testament. The Spirit says through David, or as Moses says in Scripture, or etc., where you get the New Testament writer saying, God wrote and little a author, human, wrote. And that happens a lot. A New Testament writer will often change the wording of an Old Testament text. Let's look at a few of those together. Zuck lists, I think, 14 different kinds of grammatical changes under Category 1, where a pronoun is substituted for a proper noun, or vice versa, or synonyms are substituted, or different words are used, grammatical things. We'll look at one example, Psalm 118:26, and somebody look up Luke 19:38.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of Yahweh.
Okay. Who's got Luke 19?
Saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
Okay, what got changed?
He and king.
Yeah, king in the New Testament replaces he in the Old Testament. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an interesting difference. Why might a New Testament writer do something like that?
He's quoting the people, though, right?
In the psalm?
No, Luke is quoting the people and what they're saying. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord."
Yeah, and so you have something that is recorded in Scripture that's a quote of the Old Testament, but it's a quote of a mob quoting the Old Testament.
and subbing a pronoun.
And yeah, substituting a specific noun for a pronoun. And the opposite thing happens. If you want a complete list of those kinds of single word changes, grammatical changes, I'd encourage you to look at Zuck's chapter on that. Another category is omitting portions of verses. Go ahead, Shaq.
Just a quick question. Yep. So, should we take this Luke 19 and say, okay, back there in Psalm 110, he was talking about King Jesus coming.
Like, great question.
Is that the wrong direction?
Okay, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that. Hold on to that thought. Okay. We will address that. Okay, how about Isaiah 6:10?
Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.
Okay. Now listen to Mark chapter 4. Hold that page for me, John. He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So two things are going on here as a chain. Number one is this omitting portions of verses category, where it has been shortened and paraphrased. Not all the words are included. The idea is there. Seeing they may not see, hearing they may hear and not understand. It's not worded exactly the same way. Some of the words are cut out, but the same idea is there. And another change takes place. Read it one more time, John.
So I'll pick up at otherwise. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.
Okay, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That's interesting. A significant change takes place there between healed and forgiven. We're just going to present some problems for a few moments, and we'll look at some solutions. There's some partial quotations given where not all of the context is given. Some things are left out. Let's look first at Isaiah 61, verse 2.
Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn.
Let's read 1 and 2.
Sorry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn.
Okay. Keep your finger there, and let's look at Luke 4:18.
That one says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.
Okay. Back in verse 16, it says this about Jesus. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he quotes Isaiah. And where does he stop?
In the middle of a sentence.
In the middle of a sentence. And the next verse says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is strange. This man, this fisherman from, a podunk town of nobodies, comes into the synagogue and reads Isaiah as if it's talking about him. Stops in the middle of a sentence, closes the book, and sits down. And everybody's... I think this is kind of an understatement. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What is going on here? What did he leave out, Josh?
The end of verse...
Isaiah 61...
The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn.
Okay. Why would Jesus omit the last part of the verse, the day of vengeance of our God?
Is he trying to proclaim good news?
Okay.
To know what he's there to proclaim.
Yeah. It's interesting. In H3, when we talked about the Old Testament prophetic perspective of a mountain range, where they're compressed and superimposed upon each other, you don't see the valleys in between. There's a valley in between the first half of Isaiah 61:2 and the second half of Isaiah 61:2. What is that valley?
Where are we
sitting
right now?
Yeah. Right now, we're in it. we're in that valley. Jesus stops in the middle of the sentence because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. These things are all true of Jesus' first advent. The second part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 is not true of Jesus' first advent. And so Jesus' stop in the middle of the quotation is very intentional. He closed the book. Let's look at another example. Zechariah 9:9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Okay. And then Matthew 21:5.
Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.
Okay, what's left out?
Rejoice greatly.
Righteous and having salvation.
What was it, Josh?
Righteous and having salvation.
Yeah, rejoice greatly is left off the first part, and then in the middle there, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, righteous and having salvation, or I flip that, righteous and having salvation, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, full of a beast of burden. Why might Matthew not quote all of Zechariah 9?
He didn't have it in front of him.
Maybe he didn't have it in front of him. He missed that day in Awana.
<That's funny.
laughs> Any ideas?
They hadn't invented the chapter and verse number system yet. That's
true. I don't know.
Could it be missing from the LXX for some weird reason?
That's a possible. I don't know if that's true in this case, but that is true of a lot of New Testament quotes, and we'll talk about the relationship of the Septuagint to the New Testament quotes. I don't know. I don't know why. I can't wait to study that someday. I don't know why Matthew didn't include that.
I have heard the explanation before that this is a quote taken from mind, so he didn't get all of it.
And that could be possible. That's not outside the realm of possibility.
It seems like an odd argument for an inspired writer. Mm-hmm.
I want to think about that. Maybe it is.
It just strikes me as odd. I'm not saying it's not true.
Yeah.
It just strikes me as if somebody said, that's why it's left out, Matthew just forgot about it. There's no doctrinal reason.
It seems really human.
I think I read that explanation in the commentary of the New Testament's uses of the Old as one of the reasons why things are different. I think. I don't know where else I'm going to go.
Yeah, well, here's a related one. One of the reasons that Septuagint is quoted often in the New Testament is because it is the version which was read commonly. It was the version that Jesus would be familiar with. It was the version that, even though Jesus wrote the original, which is strange, it is the version the disciples, the apostles, would have been accustomed to and would have memorized. And God using their memories to quote things that they learned from childhood as he is inspiring them to write, is certainly, I think, part of the legitimate explanation for why things are different. And it's interesting to note, actually, not when the New Testament writers used the Septuagint, which was the lingua franca Bible of their day, but when they used a different version, when they quoted more accurately the Hebrew than they did the Greek version of it, because there's an intentional correction being made to the Septuagint when that's done. And there's some striking examples of that. Go ahead.
So maybe this is a weird question, and my history around all this stuff is not outstanding, but the Jews were, at that time in the first century, broadly speaking, pretty educated as ancient peoples go. Literacy was relatively common. It strikes me as weird that these guys living in Judea, living in Galilee, would be working off of a Greek text when their heart language was Aramaic.
That's an assumption that's been made for some interesting 20th century reasons.
Okay.
And I'm not sure that Aramaic as the heart language was as universal outside of Jerusalem and Judea as is commonly purported. In fact, there's a huge debate on which language Jesus spoke. And if you're just reading your New Testament, you would say he spoke Greek. I mean, I think that would be your conclusion. Aramaic is quoted, Abba Father, Lama Lama Sabachthani. You have Aramaic quoted, but Greek spoken. And one of the consequences of believing Jesus didn't speak Greek is now you no longer have the actual words of Jesus. You have Matthew's through another language interpretation of the words of Jesus, and so you, it's a way that some, not everybody who believes that, but some who believe that Jesus didn't speak Greek will use that as a way to distance themselves from the actual words of the New Testament. That you've got to dig behind the words that you see in your Bible to get to the real story. And there's an agenda in that for some. Not for all who believe that, but...
So we don't know what Jesus spoke?
Well, I believe he spoke Greek. I believe, in fact, I would go so far as to say I believe the integrity of the New Testament manuscripts are in jeopardy based on what you believe about that. I believe very strongly that Jesus spoke Greek, and I think there's some very strong, often ignored arguments for that. And we could talk about that more later if we have time, but I think it's an important thing to hold, and not everybody who is an evangelical holds that. So... okay, stay in Matthew 21. Let's look at Isaiah 56:7. Got it. Isaiah 56:7.
Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples.
Okay. Who's he talking about in Isaiah 56:7?
Foreigners.
Interesting. Okay. What do we think Isaiah means by that? If we just camp on Isaiah for a second.
They're making sacrifices in God's temple.
Yeah. How normal is that? How legal is that? That's interesting. Here's a prophetic statement about something that's going to happen in the future. If we let Isaiah say what Isaiah says. Now, the problem is we get to Matthew and he reinterprets it for us, right? God just about fired me. Okay. Matthew 21, verse 13.
And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it robber's den."
Okay, what did Jesus leave out?
I heard a sermon this month.
All the part about the foreigners actually making sacrifices
yeah.
in the temple.
Yeah. My house shall be a house of prayer. Very important prepositional phrase. For all nations. For the nations or for all peoples. That's interesting.
Some of the other gospel accounts record that, though, don't they?
Possibly.
I believe in at least one parallel account.
And there would be a significant reason why Matthew might not.
Yeah, I don't know about that. I'll check. Keep going.
Yeah, look at the other versions for it, or the other account.
Because Matthew was only writing to the Jews.
Okay. Yeah. What? So talk to me about the temple in the first century. Talk to me about the temple in the first century.
Tremendously corrupt.
Okay. Yeah, Jesus overturning tables, right? Okay. Who's in there? Who's offering sacrifices?
The priests. The Aaronic priesthood.
Who gets to go in?
Jews.
Well, go in to what point?
Yeah, until when?
Well, to the... What? There's the outer court where the Gentiles
sure,
are allowed.
Sure, but into where the sacrifices are made. Yeah.
Those are the priests.
Yep.
And then the Holy of Holies is the high priest once a year.
Right. And then you've got the court of the Gentiles, which is the farthest outside deal. Right. At what point do the Gentiles get to go farther in than the court of the Gentiles?
Never.
Why? What happened?
They're not in the club.
What happened to the temple?
Oh, when it gets...
Yeah, when the Gentiles went in, they didn't go in to offer sacrifices. They went in to destroy it. AD 70. So we have what I'm trying to set up is the dilemma we have with Isaiah saying, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. They will offer sacrifices, etc. It just didn't happen. But Jesus is quoting it here as he's overturning the tables, but he doesn't quote the part about the Gentiles. He just says, my house shall be called a house of prayer.
And I think debatably, I mean, depending on what you want to do between Moses and Isaiah, Moses forbids the Gentiles from doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And so Isaiah is saying this will happen, but it also says in verse 6, it says also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean they convert to Judaism? Yeah. In which case, if they're proselytes, they would be allowed into the temple, right?
No. Not even proselytes. The court of the Gentiles was for proselytes. I mean, it was for people who had some affection towards Yahweh and say, I want to identify myself with this God.
Right.
But
if you join the covenant people and you take the mikvah and you enter into Judaism, you'd be allowed in. That's more than just being a God-fearer. Like, I like this Yahweh thing, so I'm going to hang around with these dudes. Like, this is, I'm going whole hog, circumcise me, I'm in.
You still weren't all the way in.
Really?
Yeah.
Mm. Was Jesus in the court of the Gentiles at this time? Cleansing happened? And are you saying that this is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled? Is that what you're getting at?
Is that, I don't know, is that what Matthew's getting at?
Yeah.
Is there an intentional omission here that says when Jesus came the first time, God's house, it's not going to be a house of prayer for all the nations yet. But
And debatably, nor should it be, depending on how you interpret what Moses said.
Yeah, right now, legally, it can't be. But is what Isaiah said going to... Jesus didn't say, hey, listen, you guys are doing this all wrong. There should be Gentiles in here offering sacrifices. He doesn't do that.
No.
But is he alluding to something that is yet future for the king of Israel? Potentially.
Ram talked about that.
Ram doesn't like that. I know. Okay, let's move on.
That's not to exclude, though, that the original intent of the temple was for Gentiles to come and pray.
Yeah.
Solomon prayed.
Yeah.
In fact, he said it would happen. They will come. Kings will come, and they will pray to you.
Yep.
So there was an intent that the temple was to be a place for Gentiles to come. It was constructed in such a way that the nations would be able to be there.
Yep.
And I've heard it argued that at least one of the reasons why Jesus is driving the people out of the court of the Gentiles is because with their corrupted merchandise, they were clogging it all up, and the Gentiles couldn't get in there.
Okay. And that would be a question you'd have to ask: is that what Matthew's getting at? And would his omission of the Gentiles here skew that one way or another? You know, would that?
You know, and that's why I think the parallel passage says.
Okay.
Mark does include nations.
Okay.
And I don't know if it's an either or, guys.
No.
Yeah.
If the original intent of the temple is that Gentiles should be able to come and worship God, it's cluttered, and there's robbery going on.
Mm-hmm.
This is where the robbers are hanging out. He's going to clear it, but that doesn't mean that is the moment in which there's going to be sacrifice beyond the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
For the Gentiles.
Yep. Let's talk about another change or adjustment from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look at Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 28. Go ahead and read 28 to 32.
It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Okay. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and Peter's use of this text. Somebody read 17 to 21.
And in the last days it shall be, God declares.
Let's back up. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 14.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of the Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay.
You didn't read verse 32.
I did not read
verse 32. Please read verse 32.
It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Okay, great. Okay, what's going on in Acts 2 and its use of Joel 2? Is Joel 2 fulfilled here?
This passage has always confused me. Because I'm always like, what's fulfilled? I will pour out my spirit seems to be fulfilled.
Okay.
Sons and daughters prophesying.
Okay.
Young men visions. Old men dreams.
Okay.
Bond slaves, men and women.
There's one
in my spirit.
There's wonders and signs. But I don't know if it's the same wonders and signs of verse 19.
Wonders in the... How are they defined here? Wonders where?
Wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below.
Okay, and how are those specified?
Yeah, blood and fire and vapor of smoke.
And?
Sun turned to darkness, moon into blood.
Okay. and when?
Before the day of the Lord.
Okay. And then the end of verse 32 talks about survivors and... there's death and destruction here. So it's interesting to watch Joel 2, Acts 2 becomes a model hermeneutic for people who want to who believe that the importance is not in the details, but this is where sort of apocalyptic genre stuff comes in. The importance here is not the details. I mean, you can't take all these details and make it work because this stuff didn't all happen. You have to get the general flavor. This is apocalyptic visionary material, and so it's just really big, crazy stuff is going on. And Peter says, this is fulfilled in your presence. Okay, that's one approach. And so you can't press all of the details in apocalyptic visionary literature. The point is to get the big picture and the flow and the cosmic upheavalness of the passage. That's one approach. I don't guess that would be your approach. How would you answer that?
It seems the problem is that last part seems to be talking about something future, but then he applies everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved to right now, maybe.
Okay.
Doesn't he say that later?
Okay. So at least for now, Matt Dodd's solution is to call the first half fulfilled and the second half not yet fulfilled.
Yeah, I'm with Matt. Peter parks and they shall prophesy right at the end of verse 18, which is not a quote out of Joel 2. Now, is he just sticking stuff in there to make it flow, or because it works under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or is it one of those things, or is he making a transition between, hey guys, you're watching stuff happen in front of you in terms of the Holy Spirit being poured out, you got visions and dreams and people prophesying, and then let's transition into wonders in the sky, signs in the earth below, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood, very apocalyptic stuff, and I'm reaching here in the context, but if you go down to verse 36, Peter sort of starts to conclude his sermon. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For us as 21st century Christians, we read one thing when Peter says God has made him both Lord and Christ, but when Peter's standing there in front of an audience of first century Jews and he says he's made him both Lord and Christ, that comes with an entirely different package of stuff that they're going to call to mind, and it's going to include stuff like the hills melting like wax, and the sun turning to darkness, and the moon turning to blood. And Peter may not make this explicit, but Peter's saying, even though this stuff hasn't happened yet, count on it, because God made this Jesus whom you crucified, he made him Lord and Christ.
Yep. Yeah, I'd be comfortable with the with some of this is fulfilled and some of it's not approach. I think there's another option here in the text. I think it's found in verse 16. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to tell you what it is that's happening here. Look what he says in verse 16. This, what you're seeing here, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is not alcohol. This is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Joel spoke about the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God is what you see here. Now, let me quote Joel to talk about this is that which, of which was spoken. And then he tells about the outpouring of the Spirit of God that will take place. I don't think Peter here is saying Joel 2 is fulfilled in your midst. I think he's saying the things that you see here are that about which Joel spoke. The thing that is making these men speak other languages is the Spirit of God poured out on God's slaves. Joel talked about that. And Joel talked about it in such a way that, hey, these kinds of things are going to happen and this kind of stuff's going to happen. I think Peter's hearers should hear, oh my goodness, so is there going to be fire and blood and smoke and destruction and I need to be delivered? I think Peter is trying to press upon him, hey, listen, Joel talked about the kinds of things that would happen with the outpouring of the Spirit of God before the day of the Lord. That Spirit of God that Joel talked about has been poured out in front of you, and that's the explanation for these men speaking other languages. They're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God. I think that's what he means by the this is that which was spoken of. There are lots of ways that the New Testament introduces Old Testament texts. This is a unique one. It kind of stands out. He doesn't say some of the formulaic things like it is written or etc. There are other ways to do that. Anyway, that's my take on that. Let's look at a couple more examples. There's a really interesting one in Psalm 40, verse 6, and Hebrews 10, 5. Who's got it? Who's got the Psalm 40?
I got it. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required.
Okay. You have given me an open ear. Compare that with 10:5. A body you have prepared for me. Does that seem like a stretch?
MacArthur has an explanation.
Okay. Does someone else have another? Are you reading ESV?
Yeah.
Okay. Somebody have another than ESV? What do you have, Matt?
I've got ESV.
I got
ESV. Okay. NASB on Psalm 40, verse 6.
Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened.
Okay. My ears you have opened.
Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required.
Okay. You've given me an open ear. My ears you have opened.
Literally dug or possibly pierced.
Yeah, like an awl to a door for a slave that wanted to stay in the house. My ears you have pierced is the thought there. What in the world can possibly be the relationship between a body you have prepared for me in the New Testament as a quote of an ear you have opened?
Now this is the LXX. Quote, right? So that's the LXX translation of that verse.
Yeah. The Septuagint takes the Hebrew idiom, an ear you have pierced, and translates it to a body you have prepared. And the New Testament writer quotes the Septuagint version, a body you have prepared, rather than an ear you have pierced. What in the world's going on there? The Septuagint interpreters or translators interpreted an ear you have opened as an awl through the door of an earlobe to demonstrate, hey, I'm your slave. I've been a slave indebted to you for a while. Now I'm free, but I really like being in your house, and my whole life is going to be a life of service to you, and I want you to pierce my ear with an awl into the door as a signal of that. In other words, you have prepared my body to be living servant to you.
Willing servant.
A willing servant to you. My ear you have pierced is a Hebrew idiomatic way to say, you've let me be a willing slave in your household. Okay, so to say a body you have prepared for me and to say an ear you have pierced is to say the same thing, except one is less idiomatic than the other. So the New Testament quotes the Septuagint version to say that very thing. Now, whether or not the Septuagint writers got the Hebrew idiom correct is a whole other question. And then the further question is the New Testament writer, the author of Hebrews, using an incorrect interpretation of a Hebrew idiom in the Septuagint translation as inspired scripture in the New Testament? So there's an interesting one. Okay, next.
MacArthur actually has a different explanation for
okay,
that.
Okay, go ahead and read it to us.
I don't have it okay. handy, but I read it a few months ago. MacArthur says that the belief at the time was that when God created a body, he had to hollow out the ear. He had to dig out the ear in order to create the ear channel so people could hear. And so it's actually referring to the formation of a physical body, like in the womb, I guess.
Okay. Interesting. I hadn't read that one.
It seemed like a reach to me, but I don't know much about Hebrew idioms, so idioms do get strange.
Okay.
I'm going to start using the idiom.
The next one, supplying new truth. Let's do Deuteronomy 5:16 and Ephesians 6. And I'll let Scott answer this one.
You have to wait a year.
Yeah, he only needs to be a week ahead of us.
All right, go ahead, JG. Give us Deuteronomy 5:16.
Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you.
Okay. How about Ephesians 6, 2 and 3?
Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land.
Anybody have another version?
Or on the earth.
Live long on the earth. Well, that, are you reading ESV?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Are you preaching out of the, you're preaching out of NASB.
No.
Well, praise the Lord when we get to Ephesians 6.
Oh, my goodness. In the land, on the earth.
Okay. Even if you leave it as in the land or... Oh, that's just bad. That's way too confusing. That is troublesome. That says something about the translation, the translators. Okay, so let's take the ESV.
Which one says?
Okay, Matt. What's the difference between the Old Testament version and the ESV? What's left out?
Where is the Old Testament?
5:16. There you go.
That the Lord God has given you.
Yeah, that Yahweh, your God, has promised you. Okay? So a specific land is specified in... Do you see it, Matt?
Yeah.
Okay. So the ESV leaves out the... which God, Yahweh, your God, has promised you or given you. Now, NASB... Scott, do you have your Greek New Testament? Do you know what the...
No, it's in a box.
Oh, it's in a box. Okay. I was gonna ask what the. Oh, I have my phone.
Where's Travis?
Do you have a Greek New Testament on your phone?
I got Logos.
Okay. Yeah. Find out what the word there, the Greek word for land or earth is there. NASB translates it earth.
On the earth.
On the earth. Why would there be a change from the land which Yahweh your God has promised you?
He can't promise them. Oh, you're saying that there should be a change between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
It's earth. It's gay.
It's a massive interpretation.
That is a huge interpretation. To make gay mean land? Bizarre. Trouble. Which means the interpreters are looking at the Old Testament going, and by the way, Bible translators do this all the time. They will make corrections reading the Old Testament in the New Testament and revert it back to what they think is right.
In which way do they always... This is true even in the manuscripts.
Yeah.
And the copyists who were copying scriptures. Which way was a does a copyist or a translationist make a correction towards more difficult or more towards simpler?
Simpler.
Because we're trying to help out the.
Yeah.
It's hard.
And whether it's more simpler based on what seems right or more simple for your theological system.
So you're saying that, like, In the Land goes more with, like, I don't know.
Because here he's writing to Gentiles
it
also.
It says that the...
Listen to go for it.
In Deuteronomy, he's writing to Jews, the land that he's giving them.
Yeah.
Here he's writing to Gentiles who have become believers, as well as Jews who are believers. So
there are so many issues wrapped up in this. If you believe the Old Testament and the Mosaic law is applicable for believers today, that we are under Mosaic law, then you have every reason to bring that command forward into Ephesians 6 and say something like, Ephesians 6 is enforcing Old Testament regulation.
Along,
or applying Old Testament regulation.
Along with covenant land promises
yeah.
to Israel, which means something in the New Testament.
Which means something in the New Testament, but not physical. It
right.
means something spiritual.
Right.
We're the people, this is the land, or any number of permutations of those things. But the other option is it significant that Paul left out land that Yahweh your God promised to you, because that's not what he means. What's going on here?
Yeah, and then on the other side is if, and this is what we haven't gotten to the answer yet, and this is why there's multiple pages that he handed out this morning. If Paul is bound by your hermeneutic and my hermeneutic when he deals with an Old Testament text, how do you explain that he's leaving words out and he's changing things?
And spiritualizing.
If then statement. If he is bound by what I do interpretation, what you do interpretation, and assuming if what he's doing is interpretation, how do you explain
it? Huge assumptions are made here. I mean, you read covenantal guys, and they will say, without taking a second breath or a second thought, well, he's interpreting. And they won't even make the statement he's interpreting. They will say, look how he is interpreting.
Yeah.
Without even asking the question, is Paul doing interpretation here? Or is Paul using the language that he was familiar with, using the language of the Old Testament and meaning something new, different audience? Listen, Jew, Gentile, in one body, Gentiles as the people of God in the church age, what was that in the Old Testament? It's a mystery. This is something new that the Old Testament prophets didn't see the valleys and the gaps. Jesus closed the book in the middle of a verse. Isaiah didn't put a period there, but Jesus did. That'll lead us to some of the conclusions we need to make.
And that's tough stuff, because Paul specifically says
it's
this is the first commandment with a promise, and then he apparently tells everybody what the promise is. And the promise sure sounds a lot like what the promise is in Deuteronomy 5.
Sounds a lot like. Yep. Yep. So, Scott, we look forward to a careful exposition.
Do you guys happen to know what the Septuagint says there?
I can find out really quick. Hey, Scott, will you grab... it's in one of my book boxes. Never mind. You need to add another resource to the bottom of your list on the last page. Just write down Archer, Gleason Archer, and the second last name is like Chiringo, C-H-I-R, there's an A in there somewhere, N-G-O or something. But Archer and Chiriango, Chariingo, something like that. They have a New Testament use of the Old Testament, which goes through all the usages, and it'll give you the Septuagint there, and it'll show you all the differences. I should have put that in there, but that would tell you. We probably sort of already answered some of these questions, but the New Testament writers felt free to change the wording of the Old Testament. We've seen a bunch of examples of that, whether through omission or addition or just straight changes. How does that affect our view of inspiration?
Maybe it gets a little bigger. these guys aren't bound by things that normal people would be bound by.
Okay. Does this make us think somehow, the Old Testament passages aren't as true and as authoritative as we thought they were? Because they're subject to changes. They're malleable.
It could.
It could, and it has for some. Should it for us?
Yeah.
Does this affect our view of the inspiration of New Testament passages? Well, these guys, they're humans, and they got it wrong. They used the Septuagint. Matthew, what were they thinking?
Matthew just forgot half a verse.
Yeah.
That's how that works.
Yep.
Could this be like when Jesus tells people, the Bible says do not, or Scripture says do not commit murder, but I say to you, you know, if you think badly of a brother, you're killing him. Mm-hmm. It's like a further, I don't know, like a, because that's not interpretation. It's like, I'm telling you, don't just kill people, but don't think wrongly of people. Don't think badly of people.
Could it be a bigger
picture?
Does inspiration, does our theory of inspiration or expiration allow for new revelation and new material? And it would it be surprising if those superintended to convey this new material were familiar with the old material and used the wordings of the old material and brought in new meaning under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Does that give us a more humanized or smaller view of expiration? I think it shouldn't. I don't think it should.
That's probably one of the most important statements that's been said. So get the tape and listen to it again. Say it again.
We'll say it again farther down the
say
notes.
It again.
What did I say?
Something about
these men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, gave new information using the wording of the old information. And we should expect that.
And God's intent in the beginning was to unfold his revelation of himself and his plans in stages. Whereas the first pages are not going to contain everything. And you're going to see similarities of heart, divine heart, come out. But not complete. That does not change the Old Testament's meaning. It does not mean that it wasn't significant because something more was added later or changed. It was given in pieces, and that's why you have to read forward and take the pieces as they come.
So God is restating the same thing, maybe in a slightly different way, and just unpacking more truth.
Unpacking might be the wrong word.
Okay.
Because that sounds like I'm going into that old passage, opening up the box, and getting more out of it.
Okay.
As opposed to I'm taking the words from that thing, and I'm using those words over here, and I am putting more in. Impacting might be a better word than...
He's revealing more of who God is.
That's revelation. Yeah. It's just further revelation. We'll get to more of that. Here's another question. Do these changes, when a New Testament author changes the wording of the Old Testament, does this affect our view of normal interpretive principles? I would tell you, for a lot of people, it does. The New Testament writer made a change. He was loosey-goosey with the Old Testament text. Therefore, are we bound to observe the details in Old Testament text? The New Testament writers didn't seem to care about the details. They changed them. So why should we read the Old Testament in a way different than the apostles? We should be reading the Old Testament the way they did. They saw all kinds of different things. The blood and the fire and the smoke and the vapors, they took that as, you know, metaphorical, allegorical, spiritual. The land in Ephesians 6, it's not, you know, borders around Israel. It's where the people of God dwell, that land. That's how they read that. What would give me the authority to read the Old Testament in a way different than the apostles? I mean, do you see how this goes? I'm telling you, it's a very compelling argument. You read this stuff and you go, yeah, that has weight. These are not stupid guys making these arguments. They're well thought out. And the question is, we ought to have some really good reasons for applying normal interpretive principles to Old Testament passages when the apostles don't. And And I think we have those reasons. I think we have the difference between us and them is inspiration. And I think what we've talked about related to just the nature of Revelation in general, the perspicuity of Scripture. God wrote in order to be understood. And the fascinating thing is when you watch how, when the New Testament does actually say that something in the Old Testament is fulfilled now, it's the details that are brought out and are striking. Watch the real physical details of, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus that are brought out of prophetic sections of the Old Testament said, just as it was written. Those things aren't spiritualized and changed and ameliorated and whatever. The details happened. So I think it's really instructive to watch First Advent, real, literal, specific fulfillment, and expect Second Advent, real, literal, specific fulfillment. Rather than First Advent, real, specific, literal fulfillment on some things, and then spiritualized everything else, and no future fulfillment from the Old Testament. What? So you're saying the Old Testament prophets couldn't speak about anything beyond the First Advent? That's kind of strange. Anyway, okay. We'll get to that.
So just to crystallize this for me, some of the changes that were made by the New Testament writers is kind of like, to use something from Ephesians that we've been learning, the revealing of who the church actually is.
Okay, I want to tweak with the word change. I know I've been using the word change. Let me ask you this. Is the Old Testament passage being changed by its New Testament usage?
No.
Why not? There was a fast no and a slow no and a bunch of silence.
Okay. The Old Testament passage.
Somebody say yes and tell me why. Okay, tell me why not.
The Old Testament passage meant something to the people that received it. So, I mean, it meant something to them. So, the New Testament writer isn't. I'll quit.
I know you've been awake all night, but finish that sentence.
The New Testament writer isn't changing what the meaning of the passage was, but to the passage that...
We can close in prayer right there. I love that sentence. The New Testament writer is not changing the meaning of an Old Testament text. What is the New Testament writer doing? He's writing. He's giving meaning in what he's writing.
He didn't write a commentary.
He's not writing a commentary. It's not interpretive. Sometimes they'll specify this is what that means. There are interpretive sections, but that's not universal. It's just revelation. Yeah, don't put Ram down. Matt, put Ram
especially
down.
Especially if you're back
there. In that section, put him down.
If you're back that far in the book, just put it down.
There was some term that he used that I was going to try and find.
Okay. I'm kidding a little bit. You can keep looking for it. That's fine. It's probably helpful.
Just don't read it out loud.
All right. Let's press on. So here's an approach that one of my professors, the guy, we called him Moses because he was on the translation committee for the NASB. We used to claim that he wrote the Bible. Dr. Thomas was John MacArthur's Greek professor, and he was one of my professors. The guy's a dinosaur. He's been around, and he's still fighting battles. He still speaks at ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, and presents papers and writes books. And the guy is one of those workhorses for sound doctrine and for sound hermeneutics that is just a gem, just a treasure. Anyway, he's coined a term to explain his view. Another one who has given a view similar to his is a guy named John Walton, who is a professor of mine at Moody. Thomas has called his view ISPA. ISPA is what's going to be described there.
He just doesn't want to stay close.
Kick it.
Okay.
It changed his mind.
He has called his view ISPA. It stands for Inspired Census Plenary Application. We're going to explain it in just a moment. We could categorize the New Testament use of the Old Testament in a bunch of different ways. There are 26 different ways, or there are 12 different ways the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And depending on who you read, we'll give you how many categorizations there are. Dr. Thomas holds to two general overarching categories. One, he would call normal interpretation. In other words, the New Testament writer is using an Old Testament passage and understanding it according to the principles of normal interpretation. In other words, you could say that the New Testament writer is observing an Old Testament text, paying attention to normal, literal, grammatical, historical rules of interpretation. The second major category he has is what he calls ISPA. And so we'll explain what he means by that. That is where, first paragraph under that heading there, the New Testament writer goes beyond the literal, grammatical, historical meaning of the Old Testament text. And he calls this inspired, census, plenary application. By application, Scott made sure I put this little note in here. By application, Thomas is not referring to the way we apply the Bible to our hearts and lives. He's not thinking observation, interpretation, application. Don't get confused by that word application. What he means is the application of a new meaning to the words of an older text by the newer passage. Okay, I wanted to pick my words really carefully here. I did not say the application of a new meaning to an older text. Okay, what I've written is the application of a new meaning to the words from an older text. That insertion is really important in my mind, and I don't know if by making that distinction I'm representing Dr. Thomas perfectly well or not. I didn't have time to ask him, but I think this is a very important distinction. We're not saying that an Old Testament passage now means more than one thing. Dr. Thomas might be saying that, but I want you to know that I'm not saying that. I am contending that a new meaning to the words of an older text are applied by the New Testament writer. And maybe we shouldn't use the word apply. Applicate onto the words.
So it's like you're saying that the words, so that here's the Old Testament, and instead of referring back to those words, he's making a copy of them and turning them into a new thing he's now referring to.
Using them as part of his language.
Got it.
Using them as part of his language to say something new. Yeah, a different meaning than the Old Testament writer intended.
It'd be like quoting from the Septuagint doesn't make the Septuagint inspired, but those words become inspired.
Because who is writing when Paul is writing and quoting Hosea in Romans 9:5? Who's writing?
The Holy Spirit.
God. God is writing. And so, of course, it's expired. It's God-breathed. Romans 9:5 is God-breathed. It doesn't matter what words he uses or where he gets them. Right? Whether he's using Paul's personality and background, whether he's, you know, we wouldn't say that when Paul, for instance, is making reference to the Roman victory march in 1 Corinthians when he says that Christians are an aroma of life unto life and death unto death, he's not giving credence or authority or inspiration to the Roman victory parade that he's making reference to. He's not saying that was an inspired, authoritative event, and I'm telling you now what that meant. He's using it. And how appropriate is it for a guy steeped in the Old Testament to use Old Testament language, quotes, and words to say something new under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Does that make sense? How many of you have ever said, I feel the need for... Why do you know that? To your shame, why do you know that?
Movie quote.
Which movie?
Top Gun.
Yes, you all know it. You don't want to say it because you don't want to claim it. Of course, you're quoting Top Gun. Now, listen, when you get in your 1978 Toyota Corolla and you say, with an automatic on the thing, and you say, I feel the need. Now, do you mean that the F-14 that Tom Cruise acted in was a 1974 Toyota Corolla? Or do you mean to say that your Toyota Corolla performs like an F-14? Of course.
Or do you mean to say that Tom Cruise was talking about your Corolla?
Even better. Yeah. Is that what Tom Cruise meant?
No, what I'm saying is this is that.
This is that which. This is that of which was spoken.
And you're saying that this is what you're what you're saying is not what ISPA is.
I'm saying something very close to ISPA. Okay. We'll keep going a little bit. Go ahead.
So
the meaning in the, I'm trying to keep up, the meaning in the New Testament passage may not be, is not found in the Old Testament, because that's not what the author meant when he wrote it in the Old Testament.
Agreed.
Okay.
Okay.
But the Old Testament, in the New Testament passage, is it the Old Testament meaning plus the New Testament meaning, or just whatever the author's?
It means whatever the author meant in the New Testament.
So sometimes it may vary.
You have to seek this out. The New Testament author may be intending to import Old Testament flavor. The New Testament author may be intending to import Old Testament meaning. But what's going to tell you that?
Whether or not he's quoting
the context. Nope. What do you wrote?
Principles of normal interpretation in the New Testament passage are going to tell you what he means. Literal, grammatical, historical approach to the New Testament passage are going to tell you what the New Testament author means by what the New Testament author says, regardless of where he borrows the words from.
So, I'm with you, Josh. I'm trying to keep up here. So, if I can maybe try to rephrase what you're saying, when a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament in the New Testament, you're not dealing with one text that happens to show up in two places or three places or four places. You're dealing with two texts or three texts or four texts or five texts. Is that an accurate way? And it's not that there's no relationship to them, but you don't work with the Old Testament text as if that's the exact same thing you're dealing with in the New Testament.
That's accurate.
Because it's not.
So in interpreting, you would treat the Old Testament text almost as a cross-reference, not which you use way late.
It depends on how you use a cross-reference. I might treat it the way I treat a cross-reference, but I don't know that I'd treat it the way you treat a cross-reference.
I think what Matt's trying to say is we should treat it the way you taught us to treat a cross-reference.
Maybe. I have to think about that. I don't know. Listen to this sentence real quick, and then Scott's going to give us a diagram. For instance, Matthew applies a new meaning to the words from Hosea 11:1. Matthew applies a new meaning to the words from Hosea 11:1 when he uses them in Matthew 2:15. And we'll keep going. Go ahead, Scott.
Let's say this is, I'm going to keep it generic. God, we'll use expired rather than inspired.
Thank you.
God expired something he wanted to reveal to an Old Testament audience through an author, right? Mm-hmm. Okay? We know that progressive revelation, he's going to expire another set of revelation to a specific New Testament audience. Okay? So you just have the two concepts down? Okay? Mm-hmm. This, if you believe that this is the climax and the peak and the standard bearer that all other future revelation must bow to. In other words, this is the most God revealed, and there is no more that God is going to reveal. You are going to interpret this passage a certain way, as if it has to answer and explain and detail and comment on and unfold everything that was written back here, if that is what God did, and God did not do that. Now, there might be some times in the New Testament where a New Testament writer will comment on what was said back there. You have to look at every single situation, every single usage on its own.
Scott, can you talk about that with a specific, maybe a Leviticus 19 example or something Mosaic?
Mosaic law is a whole other deal, too. Let me finish this. You got a question?
Take the Ephesians 6:3, right?
Yeah, yeah.
If you do it, you know, where the Old Testament is the authority, then you interpret it in the land.
Now let me do this. Josh is about to explode. Go.
Sorry.
That's okay. No, that's good.
Does this mean that you have to look at each passage individually?
Yes.
And then see where there are commonalities, where the differences?
Well, hold on. Let me finish here, because I want to make sure, because you might have been saying something that I wanted to hear what you said. So I haven't even put texts in here in the boxes. Just conceptually, just understand, God wanted to inspire a body of revelation, expire a body of revelation to a certain audience. He is, though, progressively doing that, revealing more. He's going to do it again. That if that's the case, if it's progressive, what is meant in here, does it have to be everything that is meant in here? No. Just generally, specifically understand this, okay? They don't have to be equal in terms of its specific meaning being revealed. Now, let's say this over here is actually, I'm going to use letters for words. Let's say what was written over here was this. Okay? These are the words that make up the meaning in this Old Testament text that's being revealed. The New Testament writer is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is now going to write a progressed meaning for us to get. The writer grew up on that. But the meaning that the Spirit of God is going to give, the new words, he's going to, in his mind, go, you know,
so it's like Lincoln Logs over here, he built a cabin. Broke down, took the same Lincoln Logs and built something different. Same Lincoln Logs.
Possibly. There is something of what God has revealed here at this time that he meant exactly for this people. That never changes once you leave and the years go on and other things are written. This meaning is this meaning. Yeah. And it will never change regardless of what is written. For that audience, it will never change. Mm-hmm. And when you and I read it, it doesn't change. That meaning doesn't change. But as he got here, God is saying, I'm unfolding what I'm doing. I didn't reveal it all back here. I'm unfolding more now. So as I bring it, I might use some portions of what I wrote before. But the meaning here and the meaning here, sorry, that was a really weird M. We're with you. That's what you have to ask yourself. Are they the same? And you will come to that conclusion if you are theologically driven that this is the mountaintop. And everything that is written after that has to answer to this. You will then be forced in your interpretation to say, well, this is exactly that. Now let me explain how he did it. He left out, he left out A, B, and C. And then he didn't also write I, J, and K. So how am I gonna reconcile it? Well, I guess he's spiritualizing. And so there's some things that do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? But is this really, you have to deal with meaning. But this is really primarily what going on here?
Expiration.
This is expiration. This whole Old Testament, and Smed's going here, I'm probably going this thunder. This and I got this from this guy. The best way to understand what's going on when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not a hermeneutical issue. It's a what issue?
Expiration.
Can you do that? Can you do that?
No.
Let these guys be inspired and write what they write. And the only way you're going to know what it is when you apply what we have as our hermeneutic, a literal, grammatical, historical meaning, a normal meaning. And yeah, he's quoting parts of it, and he's seeing something, and these guys are writing, and so when they quote, when they're looking down through Scripture, and they're going, oh, I see what God's doing. He's got something so magnificent and big and more climactic and greater going on there. Let me quote. He did something like that back here when he talked about David ascending into Jerusalem, and he's bringing the train of captives with him, and gifts were being given. Oh, that was Let me quote that. I'm not trying to tell you what this means over there. I'm telling you that there's a new meaning going on here, and what was written there was telescopic.
So they borrow. They borrow what was said there, meaning something different.
And some of those passages...
Sometimes,
there,
yeah.
There are other times when a New Testament writer will say, actually, let me tell you what that means. And that's why, again, you have to be really careful. Watch every single passage.
Yep.
So can that box have none of those letters in there and have M-N-O-P?
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Okay.
And that's most of the New Testament is M-N-O-P. What we're talking about today is where D, E, F, G, and H are quoted.
Okay.
Right. So,
Hang on. Tyler's got a question.
So, Essex, like, in the Old Testament class, kind of does both. When he's talking about the law, he talks about it being foundational, where all the rest of Scripture... is basically like being built up from this,
mm-hmm.
where it's like this is the most quoted, the most, it's what most of Scripture is based off of, but at the same time he talks about there being progressive revelation where not everything's going to be here, but there's not much that happens there that's not in reference back. I don't know.
What's the question in your mind, or the tension that you're feeling? I wouldn't disagree with that. This is still foundational.
Yeah.
Once you get here, you don't cut this off and say, we don't need that anymore.
Basically, like, every time where you come to a passage, when we come to, like, a New Testament passage that's quoting the Old Testament, has an idea in mind, so there's like there should already be just by how they word it, like a flavor of what's going on, I guess. I'm just trying to, like, if we're somewhere in the middle where it's like there's previous revelation that already talks about the same sort of thing and there's further revelation, it's like we're supposed to be looking kind of both directions in. Not that they all say the same thing, but...
Okay.
I think we'll get... At the end, we're going to talk about some principles that I think will clarify it, and if they don't, ask it again.
Okay.
Dr. Thomas's contention is his view, this ISPA view, it's not a hermeneutic for readers to imitate, right? It's just the recognition that New Testament writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even when they quoted Old Testament texts. The Old Testament passage did not have a meaning other than that derived from normal principles of interpretation, literal, grammatical, historical, until the time of the New Testament. But a New Testament writer may apply more meaning to the words of that Old Testament passage than what the original author intended. The bottom line, we said before, any New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage does so as the Holy Spirit of God breathes out new revelation.
And that is a huge problem for you if you believe and are binding yourself to the New Testament writer has to work by your hermeneutic.
Yep. And what covenantal guys
you apply more meaning to the Old Testament? Never.
Yeah. My Presbyterian friends will erase the question mark right there and just let an equal sign stand.
Hmm.
The New Testament is allowed to tell us what the Old Testament passage means and meant, even if the original audience would have said, this is gibberish and I have no clue what it means, God is speaking to me and I think it means, you know, the borders and the boundaries of this land, but what God's really saying is the Holy Roman Empire with its capital in Rome. That's really what God's saying and really what God means. There's no way that I can know that because that hasn't happened yet, that's still coming, and there's a mystical meaning that's unavailable to me when God's speaking to me. That's a strange thing to say about Revelation. What ground, if I believe that about the Old Testament and the real people that Yahweh was in relationship with in the Old Testament, that now this quotation rewrites what this meant.
They had it wrong
the whole time. And what does this mean for me here? oh, this isn't really DEFGH. I mean, I'm clinging to that right now. I mean, how could a young man make his way pure? Hide your word in my heart. Okay, but I'm hiding something that's not really true, because later it's going to be, this really isn't for little old me. This is, I am just a living parable for somebody else that's coming in the future. Hmm. They don't believe that.
Well, and if God wrote out Israel, then really.
And which is why the book of Romans hangs on what you do with Israel in 9-11. Oh, it kills me. Like, God made great promises. No one was separated. You should be saying, wait, but Israel. Anyway, okay. There's some examples here that Thomas gives of the way New Testament writers think about an Old Testament passage in a normal sense. And then he gives some examples of a change in meaning. By the way, that string in Romans 3, there is no one good, not even. Have you ever, like, in your reading, come across one of those Old Testament quotes that comes up in Romans 3 and thought, well, I know that verse from Romans 3, but it doesn't seem to be saying that here. This is what's going on. Paul's using familiar words that he pulls out and means something new by them.
Hey, Smita, I'm wrestling with this a little bit here. And let me go to Scott's example that you just used from Ephesians 4. Because it looks to me in Ephesians 4 like what Paul is saying. My normal reading of this passage, I'll let you get there.
Go ahead. I got it yesterday.
So I'll just start in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So, as I read this normally, it says, well, what's the it that's saying? Well, it's the Old Testament, it seems like. What does the word therefore mean? Well, the word therefore means because of these things, right? So whatever Paul's been talking about for the past few verses or a little while, or wherever we want to draw the line, Paul's saying, because of these things that I just talked about, the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That looks to me, as I read this passage normally, like Paul's explaining what's going on in Psalm whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And when I go read Psalm whatever it is, it's like, they know what's going on over there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's where I start to wrestle, because I like all this, and it
right.
makes sense, and I like it better than what the covenantal guys are doing.
Yeah. And this is why this passage is why the covenantal guys do what they do.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those examples. I think the Romans 9:5 quote of Hosea is similar, because it's Paul seems to be saying, I'm interpreting here.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. Even the Romans 3, he says, you know, as it is written,
mm-hmm.
which makes me think, oh, okay, he's going to be, you know,
explaining what that text meant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Go listen to the tape. Scott, what did you say about that?
Yeah, just what we've been saying. I mean, these guys quoting the assumption that you make is that if he's quoting it, he's telling us, he's interpreting it up for us. And that's what you have to ask yourself is God is unpacking Revelation, and he is certainly revealing more. What would he quote from? What body of truth would he pull from that already contains everything that he wants to write? Wait a minute, he's going to write what it is that he's being filled by the Spirit with to be able to write. He can't grab anything except what was already written, and it doesn't have everything that he wrote or that he's about to reveal. So he grabs what he can. It's in a trajectory of where God is going, and when he says, and here's what I mean by ascended.
So if Paul just flopped this quote in here, right? If he went from verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, when he ascended on high, he led captive hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It's like, okay, cool. He's just making an allusion. It brings up an image in his readers' minds that they can kind of keep up with where he's going in this. But when he says, therefore it says, I mean, that looks to me like what he's telling his audience is, let me interpret this psalm for you.
Well, that's what you have to, I understand that's what you see, but that's what you have to ask yourself. Because now then you've got a huge issue.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that.
Yeah. expiration is the issue, not interpretation in the Old Testament use of the Old.
Yep. In other words, the Holy Spirit is allowed to invest these words with new meaning.
That's a great statement.
Good.
And on your next page, here's an expansion of that. The second meaning of these Old Testament words in the New Testament, that second meaning is not the fruit of interpretation of the Old Testament passage according to normal principles. That second meaning is the fruit of interpretation of the New Testament passage according to normal principles. Okay, the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal. Our job is to interpret according to normal use of language. And so we come to this new meaning, not based on looking at that Old Testament passage in its context, but on looking on the New Testament. What did the Holy Spirit intend to write here? And the Holy Spirit's allowed to do that. Holy Spirit's allowed to take these words and invest it with more meaning. And then I've already alluded to this, but consider the way we use quotations today. Think of the times you quote people, make a literary allusion or a movie quote. Do you always intend to interpret the original meaning of those words when we quote them? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. I am not left-handed. Or whatever. Whatever's familiar. Like those phrases come to mind because they're familiar to you. We're going to need a bigger boat. Whatever it is. You know, we talk about... I don't know, what is the my kids listen to this VeggieTales thing in the car. I never saw VeggieTales, but they're singing about the grapes of wrath. I don't think they mean Steinbeck. Was it Steinbeck?
Yeah, but he's quoting the Bible anyway.
Yeah, he's quoting the Bible. So, you know...
he's alluding to the Bible.
It's an allusion to the wine press of the wrath of God. You know, what's being invested with what meaning? I mean, in normal everyday life, when you and I quote, how often are you intending to exposit the original author's meaning when you quote something? Just a normal usage, even aside from expiration issues, that's not the way we use quotes typically. Very rarely are you intending to import all of your meaning into the original, never. And very rarely are you intending to import all of the original meaning into your words.
Can I try to grab something here?
Yeah.
For instance, in Ephesians 4, a therefore, Paul's been unfolding revelation up to here, in first in Ephesians 4 up to verse 6. And when he says therefore, now when he says therefore, which way is he looking? Is he looking this way with what he's about to continue to write, or is he saying, I've said all that I've said. Now, turn around, everybody. Therefore.
As in...
Therefore, now let me tell you everything that was meant back there that you couldn't read the first time you read it. Therefore. Mm-hmm. He's facing this way. Therefore, I've got a place I'm going. Therefore, now let me think, how am I going to get you there? It says, when he ascended on high, he led... blah, 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 blah. And he even changed his words.
Yeah. He's not saying...
Not because he's saying, everybody turn around.
Yeah.
We're going to interpret the Old Testament now. He's saying, I'm going someplace. Therefore, I'm going to grab a quotation, and I'm going to quote it. It says, and he can even say, thus saith the Lord through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit through David. He can quote however he wants. But he's going somewhere because he's inspiring.
Yeah. And if he were the other way, it might sound like something like this. I almost had the way to say it the other way, but something like, this is why this Old Testament passage says this. He's not saying that, but therefore subordinating to what he's been saying in the New Testament. That's good. Thank you, Scott. I needed to say out loud to myself to get what you were saying. So
my end thought is, this is just complex.
It is. Huge books have been written about it. Here's some guidelines. Let's talk about some guidelines. What do you do when you come to a New Testament use of an Old Testament text? Apply the principles of normal interpretation to every passage. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. Let every passage speak for itself in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In other words, let Paul speak for Paul in Ephesians 4. Let Paul speak for Paul in Ephesians 4. Let Moses speak for Moses in the Old Testament, or David speak for David, etc. Let every passage sit in its own nest and speak. Second principle here, allow every Old Testament passage to mean now, present tense, what it meant then. Let it mean what it meant to its original audience, including those passages that are quoted in the New Testament. And listen to this, no matter how the New Testament author uses it, it's important. Again, the Holy Spirit's allowed to do something different here. That doesn't change what the Holy Spirit did then. Let it say what it said. Third one, allow every New Testament passage to mean what it means to its audience, including those that quote or allude to the Old Testament. In other words, we're not going to bring forward everything that's invested in that Old Testament meaning and make the New Testament author say stuff he's not intending to say. Let the New Testament author say D, E, F, G, H, and don't bring, if he omits A, B, and C, let him omit it.
And the only reason we feel angst is because our Bible's made capital letters for us.
Yeah.
And so there's a point in when you're doing your study, just ignore capital letters. Just ignore them. Just let the words that they chose to use, regardless of who they quote, just what does it mean?
Ignore them and... ignore them as you're sitting in that nest of the New Testament, but then you better read them, and you better go get that Old Testament context, and you better go soak your heart in the flavor so that you can put yourself in the New Testament context of the writer, because he's got that flavor in his heart and his mind as he's writing this. You better have that flavor. Go get that flavor.
That's where there's a commonality. There's an aroma that's the same. There's a flavor that's the same. There's something theological about who God is that's the same. But details may not be the same.
Yeah, and Scott, I'll let you say this last one.
Observe the trajectory of Scripture. Read forward. Similarities, differences, continuity, discontinuity between the Testaments.
And pay attention to the direction God is headed from beginning to end. Scott, help us.
I listened last week.
What is God? Listen, all of this is a recognition that the telescope. This fuller meaning down here than what was intended here. This, don't make this try to say all of this, because God wrote it this direction. Read it forward. Okay? Read it forward. God wrote it forward. Don't take all of this and put it back in here. Don't do that. Don't read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Read forward.
So, to what degree, to take something that's dear to both?
Can I add a caveat to that last sentence? And read everything in light of the whole. Yeah. So there is a sense in which you read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, but only in the sense that you're reading the details here as they fit into the big picture, which is a progress and a forward-directing progress. Does that make sense?
So, in Genesis 12, right, so we'll go way back.
Yeah.
God says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We know today that means a whole lot. And Abraham... I think, unless there's something else going on here, God gave him supernatural understanding, like, Abraham's going to have a very dim view at best to what that actually means.
Keep in mind, too, that Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. So maybe he knew, maybe he had more of a flavor of that than we give him credit for. Would he have understood, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you?
Yeah, I mean, you come to Revelation 22... in the middle, on either side of the river were the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I mean, it seems to me that there's something of what's going on in Revelation 22 in what God's saying to Abraham in Genesis 12.
Sure, absolutely. Isaiah 55, quoted in Revelation, same thing. All of you who thirst, come to me to living waters. That shows up again. The first three chapters of the Bible close in the last two. I mean... Yeah, God's headed somewhere. And for God to have an Old Testament passage back here, which is maybe a little bit cryptic, but God knows where he's going. I mean, if you take Isaiah 53,
you read Jewish scholars, and some held, like the Qumran community held to a suffering servant. This king who, yeah, he's going to die. Well, that's weird. But that wasn't the majority view. And especially in Judaism now, it's not the majority view. The majority view is Israel as a nation is the servant, Yahweh's servant, or something else. Maybe the persecuted Israel is the suffering servant, or you know, there's all kinds of different views, but but God knew where he was going with that. Did God know where he was going with Abraham on Mount Moriah with his son? Did God know that, and maybe this is a little archaeologically speculative, but Mount Moriah may be geographically the same location as Calgary. It might be. There are archaeologists who believe that that's definitely the case, and other people go, oh, I don't know, that's interesting. The point is, does God know where he's going? Yeah. Does God know where he's going with animal sacrifice in Genesis 3 to clothe Adam and Eve? Yeah. But does that mean all of the future telescope? No. But again, God is writing the story. God is orchestrating these events, and he knows where he's headed.
Is this very flat? Is this
flat? Oh, good question.
No. When you'll hear this kind of exhortation, don't flatten out Scripture. Let it have its contours and its shape. If what God did was rather this, here's Old Testament meaning. It's just a pipe. And it's just a pipe, and here's the New Testament meaning. Well, then this right here does mean what this is right here.
Because that can hold the full content
right.
of what's going
and
on.
And then that's why I say again, if you come to the Word of God with the presupposition that what was written here is everything, then what is written after it has to be everything. And so whatever is revealed here that wasn't there originally as we first looked at it, well, actually it is there because now I have to read everything that's in here back there. But it's not flat. It is this. And so the amount of space occupied there in meaning is not the same as the amount of space occupied there. And sometimes these guys will quote portions of this in here to get their point made. That doesn't mean that all of this is telling you that all the meaning that was there. It's not a meaning issue when you're looking at the New Testament writers' use of that. It's an expiration issue. Okay?
We've said this over and over again, but it's not going to hurt you to go sit in the original context and soak there for a long time.
Let's do come back to that, because the thing that you could conclude is that this isn't as important as this. And that is not what we're saying. That is not what we're saying. You go back here to get this because you want to show, when you do that, you're honoring God's use of his own words. And there's something, there's an aroma coming off of this of God. There's an aroma of man's sin coming off of this. There's an aroma coming off of this of kingdom language, perhaps. There's an aroma coming off here of a king, of a
talk
a
about
seed,
Sabbath.
Of a rest. There's an aroma of a rest that's coming off here. And the writer of Hebrews in 3 and 4 is saying, I only know one quote to go to, or the best one to go to. And so he grabs that aroma that's there and he pulls it forward into his writings. And the same aroma comes off, but man, is it even greater detail and scent built into it than before. So there are similarities and there is continuity or discontinuity.
It's okay. My question would be, was this whole thing that we're talking about, is this something that church history also saw?
No. Well, yes and no. The Reformation was a wonderful and glorious thing that happened. We recovered the gospel, did we not? We recovered justification by faith, right? We did. The Reformation was terribly incomplete. And they did not get this.
And how could we expect it to be? I mean, they're drawing themselves by their own bootstraps up out of the muck of the Dark Ages. And so if Luther didn't see everything clearly, it's because he's still under a bunch of mud and we stand on his shoulders. If we get to see any more clearly than Luther, it's because we stand on his shoulders. And we shouldn't have contempt for that, but neither should we imitate where he's at.
Sorry. It's just, you know, because the whole concept of things that are invented in the 20th century, you know, just have a little... Sometimes there's a little bit of, you know, what's
or sketchiness to it.
Well, I don't think this is an invention by somebody in our generation. You can go back and find men. You'll find even these guys, Luther and these guys, they'll apply this in the right way. In some of the ways that they'll look at the Old Testament text that are being quoted, they'll get the point.
I bought in Moscow in a bazaar, I bought a pre-Russian scripted Cyrillic. Cyrillic was the written language pre-Russian. Looks a lot like Greek. It's kind of a transition written language. It's like 450 years old. Translation of Chrysostom's verse-by-verse commentary of Genesis. Chrysostom predated Origen. Remember Origen in our discussion of hermeneutics, right? The allegorization, the spiritualization, the tri-level view of everything. The literal grammatical historical is base and carnal. That's for baby Christians. You need to go beyond that to what it really means type of garbage. Origen changed the scope and the face of hermeneutics from the 3rd century, from the 300s, 4th century on. And we've only been recovering from Origen since. But pre-Origen, you go to early church fathers, and you do see this. You do see normal principles of language and interpretation applied to the New Testament and the Old Testament.
Even into their eschatology.
Yeah, absolutely. It is fascinating to read the early church fathers on premillennialism, even a pre-trib rapture. Now, you read the church fathers, you can read anything you want because they're all over the place. But there are some.
Yeah, this is not like this is not completely unheard of in church history.
And even Rom talks about like the extreme spiritualization of the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin and Luther backed away from that, and they may not have come as far away from it as they should have, but they, you know, I mean, all of the crazy things that the Roman Catholics are reading in the Old Testament about the priesthood and the altar and whatever else.
Yeah, and the beauty of Ram, and the reason you would go back and read it again if you marked it well, is in the first half in the history of interpretation. I haven't found as good a description of that in other places. So there's a huge benefit to that. We're way over time, guys. Thank you so much.
That board, out of context, looks like straight gibberish. But it was so helpful. All the illustrations are
the
so
smelly helpful. Telescope.
The smelly scope. The smelly scope.
Small scope.
You should patent that.
Small
build one.
Small scope.
Small scope.
Hey, did you turn that off?
I will.
Think about when the millennium comes, and at that point. We're talking about, will there even be given at that point another fuller revelation that these things hint at of what's going to be in there? I will write my law upon their hearts. What law? Moses' law? The law of Christ for the church? But you're going to have a blending of Abraham, pre-Abraham.
Yeah.
What law?
Mortals.
Write upon their hearts.
So you said
mortals and immortals, glorified saints and redeemed people and unredeemed people.
Well, even if you think about Jesus ruling
with the nations with the rod of iron
in the millennium,
absolutely.
It's like there's going to be a law.
There's going to be revelation if
Which
Jesus
one?
Speaks.
You know, Ram says something about
he is the Word of God.
So you're saying there's going to be another revelation?
Yeah, Ram also said. Who's got Ram? Talk to me, Ram.
That's what we're asking
about.
That's what we're asking.
Will there be another one? Because if it's this way, you know, so if it's flat, well, then our options are it's the Mosaic law, which is actually the law of Christ. It's the moral law that's been carried through.
And then this is what I wanted to ask you earlier. So the implication of that, if Moses is the pinnacle, then Jesus has to serve Moses.
Yes.
And this is where you get your fulfillment language. This is where the New Testament thing has to do exactly what Moses said. So if Jesus is saying, I know it was said to you, but this is what I say. What he's doing is explaining what Moses really meant.
He's expositing the law.
And people say that all over the place.
You guys sitting at this table have a favorite expositor who says that who's alive today that is your favorite expositor who says what Jesus was doing was he's expositing the law. He's telling us what the law really means.
You say that, Scott?
Yeah, and that's not what we
do. So, do you want me to stop the recording now?
No, because I talked to him about it. Sorry.
You talked to him about it.